Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you and to be able to share God's word with you again. And personally as well, a big thanks from me to Caroline, Free Grace and Estella. Some of those pronunciations are not easy. I do sympathise. Just think of the next half an hour that I've got to say them all, so you know, don't worry. Okay, so we're looking at the book of Nehemiah. And despite its positioning in the Bible, it's one of the youngest books in the Old Testament, written shortly after the time, or alongside Ezra, and about 50 years later you've got Malachi, not long after that. And it's a significant period in Jewish history where the Israelites have been exiled because of their sin and into the hands of Babylonian superpowers. But at this point, some of the Israelites have been allowed to return to their homeland. And it's hard to condense chapters 1 and 2 into the context of the book. But what we're going to look at from what we've shared today, what we've read just now, are two attributes of God's wisdom and his sovereignty. The first one of these is, and this is what chapter 1 covers, is God's perfect timing. If we look at the first three verses, and if you've got your Bibles with you, then please do check, because there'll be a bit of checking this out and corresponding it. In the first three verses, what we've got, this is almost 100 years after the start of the Jews being allowed to return to Jerusalem. And there's two waves of the Jews returning during this time. And by this time, the temple has been built and dedicated. And where Nehemiah's book starts is about 11 to 12 years after the latter of these spells, where the Jews have started to return to Jerusalem. There are some, like Nehemiah, who are still in the land of exile. I don't know how many, but certainly, you know, two lots have started to go back. And then we come to this part at the start, where Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, and some of the other men, have come over to see him. And this is not a short journey or a short visit. This is approximately about 750 miles that they have travelled to see Nehemiah. It's not a short journey, and it's not good news. The message is that those who have survived the exile and have gone back to Jerusalem, but within a short space of time, the boundaries are devastated. The walls broken down and the gates have been burnt with fire. So that's the background to how it starts. But then the rest of chapter 1 is where the focus shifts to Nehemiah. And we see what Nehemiah's reaction and his response is. You may think at this point that Nehemiah would be inconsolable and despondent. It's easy to think that returning to Jerusalem, for those who have gone across there, it's not looking rosy. Can it get any worse? Maybe even, has God stopped caring for his people who are back there? But look at Nehemiah's response. And Nehemiah sees two things. He sees, firstly, the seriousness of the situation. But secondly, he sees the importance of getting serious straight away with prayer. And as a man of faith, he turns straight to prayer, knowing that the only solution to this, and at this point, whatever that solution is only something that God can reveal. In verse 4, when he says, well, the first mention of God is where he says, "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So right away, he points to the magnificence and the sovereignty of God. And then as he starts his prayer in verse 5, "O Lord, God of heaven," phrase again, "the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." It's only a short section at the start of the prayer where he expresses his adoration of God's greatness. But it's enough to convey at this point who he's trusting in and who his confidence is in. It's less the issue of how big is your faith. It's more, who is your faith in? Let's look at the content of Nehemiah's prayer itself. And even if not, you know, each verse corresponds with a particular point. But as we look at this, we do see that all of the elements of his prayer, there is something that he recognises about God. Verse 5. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. You see, right at the off, you can see his worship of God, where he identifies God's majesty and God's sovereignty. God is great and awesome. We'll see that again later on as well. Verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And you see there is his submission to God. He knows that God can intervene. The words are used, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Nehemiah is convinced that no prayers are ever wasted. He's got full confidence that prayers are heard and every concern or every situation is seen. Second half of verse 6 and verse 7. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. At this point, confession. Nehemiah is humbled and compelled to confess. He knows that God takes sin seriously. The exile itself was because of that, as well as he points out here, the Israelites' current plight. It's where there's been that pattern of receiving God's grace, but then going their own way and falling into their old tricks. It's that short attention span. But then he also mentioned in verses 8 and 9, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. There's submission, there's confession, but there's also recollection of God's promises. And these are the promises of warning as well as the promises of rescue. And all of these promises, whether of rescue or deliverance, still stand. And he makes reference there to a couple of verses, one in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy. But he recalls God's promises. And then how he wraps up his prayer in verses 10 and 11. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. These verses here, these last two, and he finishes off by saying, I was cupbearer to the king. In those verses, in 10 and 11, he has seen God's hand at work in the past. In those two verses, the word your appears 9 times. And it's because he has seen God's hand at work in the past that this fuels his request for the present and for the future. See in verse 11, we'll come to this in a bit, but how he finishes off, give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. Nehemiah remembers those who seek to honour God and pleads for God to hear his prayers. He has every confidence that God hears those who cry out to him. And he knows also, in the last sentence there in verse 11, last part of his prayer, he knows that God ultimately holds the key to any favour that the king will show. Looking at how to maybe summarise or what points we can get from Nehemiah's prayer. And what I see in this is, I see his mindset. And it's what I class as three pairs or three couples of humility, where in all of what he's prayed now, he knows who God is and he knows what God has done. He believes that God can and he trusts that he will. And he's bold enough to bring his requests to God, but he is humble and patient enough to leave them there. So we see how Nehemiah's first response at the start of this prayer is prayer and worship of God. How we saw in verses 4 and 5. And how he finishes it is his preparation for how he will be putting his faith into action by approaching the king. And just as a bit of an aside here, but something which I believe is quite important, is that just as verse 2 starts, when it says in the month of Nisan, there seems to be, there certainly implies that there is like a gap of 4 months between when he starts his prayer. When this happens and when he starts his prayer. And it seems to be that everything from chapter 1, verse 5, to the end of what we read, may well have happened in the same day. Kislev to Nisan was a whole period of 4 months, pretty much November to March. And when he hears, when Hanani comes over and tells him what's going on, he says he heard these things, he sat down and wept, he mourned and fasted and prayed for some days. If you've got the King James or the New King James, I believe that says for many days. But then in verse 5, he says, "Then I said," when he starts this particular prayer. And in verse 6, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel." It seems to be that this has been, if not daily, although I think it probably was, but certainly a regular activity throughout, up to the point of this prayer. And then in verse 11, when he says, he concludes his prayer, "Give your servant success today, by giving him favour in the presence of this man." And however this day has come about, this is where the boldness in Nehemiah's preparation. He is in this place at this time. It seems to be an example of someone who was immersed himself in God's presence and sought to know God's heart during this time. And there's no direct commission or appointing from God here. There's no point where the Lord said to Nehemiah to do this or to say this. It's one of those curious cases of God, what may look like being absent, or particularly in the first person, but he's not silent. Because you can see everything that, as we'll see shortly, as to what God is doing. And as such, God doesn't actively invite Nehemiah to make any requests. So we see God's perfect timing. And then we come into the second part of God's wisdom and God's sovereignty that we're going to look at. We've seen God's perfect timing. And now we see the second part, God's gracious providence. And this seems to be where all of the preparation in prayer over those 4 months has been building up to. Let's read again just like chapter 2 from verses 1 to the first part of 4. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" We don't know what kind of relationship Nehemiah had with the king up to this point. It was certainly a trusted and a close one. The fact that Nehemiah is in a position which I understand to be quite an established position, and certainly one of close intimacy with the king. But it's also likely that at this stage, at the very least, the king is a supportive or sympathetic employer. For whatever the reason, Nehemiah is still here in Susa when several other Jews have returned to Jerusalem. I don't know the figures, but he may have been among a minority of Jews still in Susa. But in the bigger picture, there is no coincidence that Nehemiah is where he is, because he is about to become God's man at this point. So this encounter with the king. The king recognises something is wrong. It can't be illness. There's got to be something a bit more, sadness of heart. And he's got an immediate concern for Nehemiah and his welfare. Artaxerxes is firstly discerning. He knew enough that whatever the matter was, it was very serious. And it clearly meant a lot to Nehemiah. We can see that in chapter 2, verse 2. It was clearly affecting him. But the king's also merciful enough. Likely that he could easily have punished Nehemiah for being sad in his presence. The king's response could easily have been one of discipline. It could be that, get a grip. Likely that the risk of punishment for being sad in the king's presence. And after all, Nehemiah's job is to serve the king. So, and I hope you've never had these, I hope you've never had any unfeeling employers who have that get a grip mentality or cry on your own time. But you've got a king here who certainly looks to get alongside and to see what he can do to help. He certainly appears to be actively looking to help Nehemiah. What ways can he support him? And he doesn't share Nehemiah's background or ethnicity or nationality or faith, but because of his unexpected and unprecedented generosity, God is opening the way for how his providence is going to pave the way for Nehemiah's involvement. Let's look at verse 4 as a whole. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Do you notice anything identical or similar between Nehemiah's response to the king's question here and when he heard the news about the trouble that the Jews were experiencing? He goes straight to prayer. You may have heard this referred to as an arrow prayer, where it's a very quick prayer in the spur of the moment like that. And it's one where he firstly thanks and recognises that God has provided the opening, or at the very least an opening that he has asked for, which we could see in chapter 1 verse 11. But it's also that, here we go, this is it. It's that, maybe that last injection of courage before making the actual request to the king. And God in his grace has made the king favourably disposed to listen, but also to offer help as well. And at this stage, it's from what we see in verse 4, what is it you want? It's a wide open door. it's an open offer from the king. There's no, well, let's negotiate. He's making himself available to listen to what Nehemiah wants to say. Looking back again at the end of chapter 1, verse 11, we don't know exactly what, if anything, Nehemiah had in mind. It's general and vague enough to say, give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. He doesn't actually detail what he's after. It may be that Nehemiah's definition of favour or success was anything, any answer, any provision is going to be a blessing. Maybe the same when you hear appeals or charities on telly, and you know it may be a case of any help you can give, whether it's £5 or £10 or half an hour a month, any help you can give, anything is a blessing. And I believe that's the case with Nehemiah here, that he has the confidence or the contentment that he would be satisfied with whatever level or extent or degree of success that God would grant him. Then it comes into this, the last few verses, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. We'll just read them again. I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. We've seen the first exchange where Nehemiah's made the request and the king has agreed. We saw that in verses 4 and 5. But God is prompting the king to find out more, as if to see how he can be more involved in the crisis. It's not just a case that the king wants to throw money at the problem. He does want to be that bit more actively involved. And now that the king has opened the door that bit further by taking more of an interest in Nehemiah and the situation, because of that, Nehemiah has the boldness to make a second request, technically a third and a fourth, when you see what he asks for. And this is the second part in Nehemiah's situation here, the boldness of asking for that bit further. See, in chapter 2, verse 7, I start off, I also said to him. And that might seem a little bit cheeky. Hasn't he already got what he's asked for? He's been authorised this leave of absence for however long the king agreed to. And is this like a greater risk? Would this anger the king by also asking for something else? Is it taking liberties? Maybe the response could easily have been one of those situations where maybe you've had said to you or you've said to someone, don't push it. You've had what he's asked for, but then there's something else that he's asked for. But Nehemiah makes these are requests. They're not demands. Humanly speaking, Nehemiah is aware that at any point the king could say no. But this leads us on to, in all of this passage, the key verse. Chapter 2, verse 8, second half of it. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted me my request. The phase of the gracious hand of God appears later on in chapter 2 as well, in chapter 2 verse 18. Also appears at least once in Ezra chapter 7. But it is the key verse, I believe, where Nehemiah recognises God's hand upon him. He recognises the grace and the loving kindness that he has shown. And Nehemiah credits God and gives him the glory for what he has enabled to be provided. There is no coincidence. There is no stroke of luck or happy accident. Nehemiah credits God for what he has provided through the generosity of the king. And for Nehemiah, it's the same man of faith who has firstly had the humility to seek God's face in this endeavour. Secondly, has had the boldness and the courage to make these practical requests to the king. And now thirdly, has the wisdom or the insight to acknowledge that God has acted. Summarise what Nehemiah had received. He's got the leave of absence that he's requested. He's got the letters to the governors and the safety in travelling. He's got the exact amount of timber that he needs for the gate and the wall, but also for his own living quarters. And just as a bonus, on verse 9, army officers and cavalry endorsed by the king. God's gracious hand, Nehemiah notices, God's gracious hand is upon me. More than that, God's gracious hand was on the whole situation. I don't believe that God's gracious hand was on Nehemiah purely or primarily because Nehemiah had been bold to ask. Nor do I believe it's because Nehemiah had spent possibly 4 months in solemn and serious discipline, although clearly that would be rewarded. But God's gracious hand is on this whole situation because he is using it for his glory. He's using this as a step to bring a people who have wandered and turned back from him, to bring them back to his ways. And we see this in later on in the book, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, and there's a huge prayer where the Israelites confess their sins. And there's just a very small part of it in chapter 9. And he says, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God," that phrase again, "who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and our leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." Ultimately, it is part of God's plan, in a small but still in a significant part of Old Testament history, which nearly 500 years later would be completely fulfilled in Jesus. Think of how God has provided here. In his perfect timing, God has equipped Nehemiah for the task and has provided the king's permission and the right amount of resources in Susa so that Jerusalem's wall can be rebuilt. But turn it round, because God has also, at this right time, provided Nehemiah as the main man for this situation. The right man, the right person at the right time. And it's God's perfect timing and God's gracious providence in this part of the time of crisis for the Jews. I have no doubt that There are countless ways when you or your family or this fellowship have seen God's gracious hand at work, and maybe that even might have been in ways which were completely unexpected or against all the odds. And what is the greatest way that you and I have seen God's gracious hand on us? The answer is, it's in our salvation. Because it's where God's perfect timing and his gracious providence were met in Jesus, who would be a perfect Nehemiah, and who in a complete way would bring lost and guilty sinners into a restored relationship. We'll see from what Paul says here in Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. It's well-known verses, but Paul underlines this where he says, Romans 5, 6 to 8, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is, that can, if you don't know Jesus, that can be your today. If you've not believed that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead so that you could be saved, if you've not confessed him as Lord, today is that day of salvation that is open to you. And the question is today for you, is Nehemiah's God your God today? Let's pray before we have a song which I hope will convey in a similar way all of God's loving kindness and grace to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for what we have shared and looked at today. For your gracious hand on Nehemiah and this situation, but also, Lord, your gracious hand on us. Thank you for the salvation that we have. Thank you that because of what Jesus has done once and for all, we are saved. Thank you for that grace, that loving kindness, that mercy, all that we don't deserve, but you have given it to us. Lord, we just want to give back to you in worship what you have given us in your grace and mercy, that our lives would be God-focused, Christ-centered and Spirit-filled. Lord, we can only do this, Lord, by your Holy Spirit's power and help in us. Fill us afresh, we pray, and help us, Lord, for your name we ask it. Amen.